Well, I will ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're hitting a place in this book, in this epistle, that I'm excited about. Not that I haven't been excited since chapter 1, verse 1. But there's so much in these verses moving toward the end of this chapter and the next chapter that I hope that we can bask in it. That over the next few weeks, myself included, we would get excited about what God has done, about what God is doing, and about what God is yet still to do. And we hit that turning point in chapter 3 and verse 21, or verse 20. I think it was 21, right? With the word, but now the righteousness of God. And we've been moving that way ever since. But it's just, sometimes it's like the Scriptures and the writers of the Scriptures moved by the Holy Spirit are like a song. The song sometimes starts out soft and it just starts to grow. And it just grows into a great crescendo. And that's how the Apostle Paul seems to write sometimes. He starts out in one place and it just seems as his pen moves, he becomes more and more excited about what he's writing and the Spirit of God moving in him until he is just filled with the Spirit and just blasting away at the glory of God. And I hope that's what you and I can begin to see for the next few weeks in here. And know the abundance of the grace of Christ. And I just want to go back to the first verse of chapter 4 and read forward to where we left off last week at verse 16. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now remember, Paul's writing to this church at Rome with a mixture of Gentiles and Jews in the church, and he has put the Gentiles under sin, he's put the Jews under sin, he's condemned all men as guilty before God. He has told us that we are justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation for our sins. And he uses this great example of Abraham for these Jews who, and I know I continue to remind us, but I just want us to keep the perspective. These Jews had a pride, a nationalistic pride in who they were from Abraham and the temple and the law and the sacrifices and all of the things that went along with that. They found themselves prideful of those things, and they thought because of those things that they were eternally secure. That heaven was theirs because of those things. And so the apostle uses their scriptures and he uses the greatest patriarch of their history in Abraham to tell them that Abraham was justified by God before he ever believed God, and the believing of God's word and God's promises to him was the evidence of that justification. And so this is where he's going in chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Isn't that always the best question to ask? Amen. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6 is what's quoted there. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you have to do something, if you have to work in any way, shape, or form, grace is taken out of it, and now it's something that God owes because of a work that's done. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is declared as his righteousness, as an evidence of his righteousness. It's imputed to him, and it is reckoned unto him. And then he uses the next example, the greatest king they had, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Yes, he quotes the 32nd Psalm, those first two verses of King David. And these are great verses. We spent 1 week on these three verses here saying, and he quotes the psalmist, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Yes, how long could we stay on that verse? Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How are they covered? By the Lord Jesus, whom God set forth to be the propitiation for our sins, right? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is indeed a blessed man. And then he asked the question that we came to last week, and this deals with circumcision. Because remember, the Jews prided themselves in the law, and part of the law was circumcision. Cometh this blessedness. What blessedness? The blessedness of having your sins covered. The blessedness of not having your sin imputed to you or accounted against you or held against you. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, that's the Jew, or upon the uncircumcision also, that's the Gentile. For we say that faith was reckoned, same word meaning as counted, that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So Abraham was declared righteous by God in Genesis 15:6, but he wasn't circumcised till Genesis chapter 17. So the question the apostle is posing to these legalistic Jews is this: circumcision is of no avail to you if you don't keep the whole law. You doing something does not justify you. And what his point is, Abraham wasn't, he wasn't even Abraham at the time. In Genesis 15, Abram was justified, declared righteous before God, before he was ever circumcised in chapter 17. So his circumcision did not make him right with God. Okay, that's we went through all this last week. It's on sermon audio now. And it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. His whole point is, he had faith, it was accounted to him for righteousness long before he was circumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Not just a Jew, right? Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Circumcision doesn't avail anything as far as righteousness goes. It's only an evidence, and it was to Abraham. It's not for us. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So he says, and the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, not just the Jew only, but not also within the nation of Israel in the circumcised, there's two groups of people in the circumcised. There are those who are circumcised who do not walk in the way of Abraham by faith, and there are those in the nation of Israel who are circumcised who do walk in the same way that Abraham did by faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And we talked about those promises last week. We can't go back through them this week. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. You're not an heir of the promises made to Abraham by the law, because the promises made to Abraham were physical and conditional promises that were to all of Abraham's people, but there were also spiritual, unconditional promises made that were fulfilled in Christ, which Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. So if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. The law can never save. The law can never give eternal life. The law could only show a man his sinfulness, his wretchedness. Righteousness comes by Jesus Christ. We just sang about it in one of the songs that John led us through, about the righteousness that is ours because of Christ. So verse 16 says, therefore, tying everything together that he's just said here, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Grace means it's unconditional. It's without conditions. God did not do all he could by grace and leave the results up to reprobates to be justified by exercising their faith. God did it all, amen, from start to finish, always. If circumcision or the law were required, then it's not grace but works. If anything is required that God has to wait on for a man to perform, then it's not of grace. And that's why we understand in the book of Romans that Paul is talking about faith not as a means, not as an instrument, or not as a condition to be made righteous, but as an evidence that one already is righteous. We have to keep that theme ever before us in this epistle. And then he says this, to the end, for the purpose of, the promise might be sure to all the seed. That's the Jew and the Gentile, all that are in Christ. Without going to Galatians chapter 3 and 4 to go through that. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham was not the father of the Jews only. He's also the father of Gentile believers, which Paul has already shown in this very chapter in verses 11 and 12 when he was talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. He's the father of all them that believe. Abraham is our father. Abraham is your father, spiritually speaking. And that is the most important way. It's the only way that matters. That he is our father. And there's so much more on that. We've covered a lot of that with Abraham, especially on Wednesday nights. You really miss a lot by not being able to be here on Wednesday nights. But, you know, Mike's gracious enough to put it on Facebook for us. So it's always out there. If you want to go back, you can look at anything that we do on Wednesday nights or Sunday nights. But moving forward, it just goes from good to gooder. Can we say that? I know it's supposed to be better, but I like gooder. As it is written, here we go again. It's written. Paul just keeps bringing up the Scripture. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now, I'm going to take out the parenthetical statement there. What's in parentheses? I'm going to back up to verse 16 and read it. Skip around the parentheses and read verse 17. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So there's a connection here. Paul says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. There's a connection here between verse 16 and the following description of Abraham's faith that Paul's fixing to get into. Where is it written? He says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. So we're going to go back to where it was written, right? So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 17. Some of your Bibles may just automatically go there. We spent some time there on Wednesday nights. Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 through 6. God speaking to Abram, who he's changing his name to Abraham. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. As you read those verses, it's very important that we read those verses slowly and see that only one of those verses relates to what we're looking at in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And the only one that relates is verse 5. Let's read them again, and just let me show you something. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be. That's future, right? A father of many nations. Down at verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee. But when we read verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Two of them are future tense. One is what's called the past perfect tense. It is an action that was perfected in the past that continues to be true in the present. This is where Paul, come back to Romans with me now, this is where Paul moves forward when he says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. And this is my point in verse 5, I have made thee, and God calleth those things which be not as though they were. Abraham was not a father of anyone yet. But he would be the father of many nations. Paul argues in Romans from that very word usage in Genesis 17:5. That's how important the Bible is. It's how important it is for us to know things. The progressive revelation of the New Testament helps us to see and understand things in the Old Testament which we could not fully understand without the New Testament being written. So what are the nations referred to here? He says, I have made thee a father of many nations. And in what sense is Abraham the father of them all? Did Abraham have a son named Ishmael? Did he make of him a mighty nation? Yes. Did he have a son named Isaac? Yes. Out of him came nations. Did he have six more sons after Sarah died by a wife named Keturah? Yes, he did, which we'll find in Genesis coming up on Wednesday nights. And nations came of those women as well. So he said, I have made thee a father of many nations. And God could say it because God calls those things that are not as though they were. In God's mind, it's done. It can't not happen. I know I'm not supposed to use the double negative, but it can't not happen. As it is written to us right here, as he says in the opening words of this verse, as it is written indicates he's the father of believers from verse 16. Because he uses verse 16, he stops and puts these words in parentheses to give a little more detail to what he's saying. He is the father of many nations. And it says, before him whom he believed. This is God. Abraham is before God. God is considering his consideration of Abraham as father of the faithful. Abraham's faith was in God and God alone. And he's going to get into so much in these next verses as we move through the end of this chapter, which is going to take us at least another week, if not two, to try to extract all that we can out of these words, because he says, before him whom he believed, even God, Abraham believed God. Period. Did Abraham's faith ever waver? Yes. Was Abraham's faith perfect? No. And God uses Abraham and he uses David as examples of, and I'm going to give away some of my text for tomorrow night because I'm preaching on a heart for God. David, the Lord said of him, a man after my own heart. God loved David. God loved Abraham. Abraham and David were sinners. Saved by grace. And they were never perfect here. But they were called of God, and they were already as good as glorified in God's mind. And I'm going to prove that in a minute. So he goes on and he says about God who quickeneth the dead. Now we know what the word quicken means, right? To give life. To restore to life. To make alive. It's something that man can't do. You can't give yourself life. If you die, you can't give yourself life. You can't give anyone else life. I know I'm not talking about procreation, but I'm talking about somebody that's dead. You can't give them life again. God quickens. God gives life. Spiritually speaking and physically speaking. God is the source of all life. God can give it, and God can do whatever He wants with it as He chooses, because He is the one who is the life giver. And this same apostle, you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, he told the church at Ephesus, "And you, who were dead in sins and trespasses, He hath quickened. For by grace are ye saved." You were dead. You were dead. The church at Ephesus, the saints at Ephesus were dead. You were dead. You said, "I wasn't dead." You were dead spiritually. And God quickened. God gave life where there was no life. You couldn't give life to yourself. You didn't believe to be born again. You couldn't. You had to be born again so you could believe, to be able to believe. To turn it around is absolutely absurd. To say, and this is what Paul's talking about. It's not what Abraham did to become righteous. What he did was the evidence that he was righteous. You, as an elect child of God, were made righteous by the blood of Christ at Calvary when He died on the cross. You, in time, having been regenerated by the Spirit of God, given spiritual life to understand spiritual things that the natural man cannot believe, cannot understand, and cannot see, you have been able to lay hold of the truth of what God's done for you. God has done something for you He has not done for everyone. Amen. I've said this before, but I don't know sometimes if we really understand. I don't know how blessed you feel this morning. And you say, "Well, you know, my life's tough, and you know, man, my car ain't running. You know, I'm struggling at my job. My golf game's just not what it should be." You know, you're just going through life, and you say, but I'm going to tell you something. If you do not realize how blessed you are this morning because of the wisdom that God's given you, the understanding that God's given you, the truth that God has revealed to you, because truth is not a right for anyone. God reveals truth to whom He will reveal the truth to. Right. And if He's revealed it to you, you are an extremely blessed individual in spite of anything that's going on in your physical life. Amen. Because this is all temporal. Everything else is eternal. And He's given you something, and I'm just saying it's this, you're very special, not because you're special, but because God has made you special, because He's given you what He hasn't given to everyone. Amen. And if you say, "Well, it's me and I did this," no, it's not, because now you're making it a work, and it's not a work, it's grace. Abraham had complete confidence in God's ability to raise the dead in any sense whatsoever. Look at verse 19. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Being not weak in faith, he did not consider his own body now dead. He's a 100-year-old man. Now his body's dead. But by faith in God, he considered not his body dead, because he believed that what God had told him, God would bring to pass. He even believed so much that when God told him to take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, Isaac and Abraham are going up the mountain. They leave the servants behind, and Abraham turned to say, "We will return unto you." He didn't say, "I'm coming back." He said, "We will return. The lad and I are going to worship, and we will return unto you." And on the way up the mountain, Isaac says, "Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide Himself a sacrifice." It didn't say God Himself will provide a sacrifice. God will provide Himself a sacrifice.
Amen.
And we will come again. We're going to worship, and we will come again. And he had Isaac. on the altar. He had Isaac tied up. He had the knife. He was fixing to slay him. And the writer of Hebrews tells us he would have done it because he had the faith that even if he did it, God would raise Isaac from the dead, because God had promised that through Isaac your seed will come. And Abraham knew it would. Even if he stuck that knife in his son and slit his throat, it wouldn't have mattered. God would have raised him from the dead, brought him back to life, gave him his son, and fulfilled his promise to him.
Amen.
What faith. Amen. God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Instead of telling Abraham he would make him the father of many nations, now I'm referring to verse 5 in Genesis 17, which is the one Paul's quoting here in verse 17 of Romans chapter 4, he declared it to him as a thing already done. I have made thee the father of many nations, when as of yet he had no seed for the Messiah to come through. I ask you, has he ever declared in his word of you an absolute guarantee of glorification? Something that's not yet done in your life, will it be done?
Amen.
How do you know? Now, I was going to have to get on to Royce this morning. Started getting in my ground, but he didn't stay there very long. So would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, 29, and 30. Now verse 28, the first half of it, is a very popular verse with a lot of people. But they don't read all of it, and it's sometimes just a little soundbite that they hold on to out of context. Now, Paul's just talked about sufferings in Romans chapter 8 prior to getting to this verse. And he said, that's why he says, and we know. So let's read here, verse 28. And we, who's the we? The we are the saints at Rome, the apostle Paul, and you, by virtue of how he opened his epistle. And by virtue of the first 7 verses of this chapter. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And that's where everybody stops. But I do not see a period. To them who are the called according to His purpose. There's a purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he, that would be the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, in addition to that, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Is the word glorified past, present, or future tense? It's past tense. God calls those things that be not as though they were. These verbs in this passage of Scripture are all past tense verbs. It's done. But we got to be careful how we handle it. See, this verse right here is transitioning from suffering to salvation. He's been talking about suffering. And the first half of this verse, where it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, is connected to those sufferings in the previous verses. But the second half of the verse, to them who are the called according to His purpose, connects to salvation in the next verses all the way to the end of the chapter. Why does Paul do this? because the confident expectation of future glorification is quite something to help you in the midst of your sufferings. We limits the subjects to Paul, the elect saints at Rome, and us by the first seven verses of this chapter. But notice it says to them that love God. So this verse only applies to them that love God. Those who love God are the righteous. Not everyone loves God. They love their God. And many men have the God of their imagination, who is not the God of the Bible, which we have talked about many times. To them that love God, to them who are the called. So those who love God are also identified as the called of God. To them who love God, who are the called of God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So what does it mean to be called of God? It means God chose. It means God appointed as you, as His child. This is not an invitation. This is not an offer, and it's not a request for us to choose. And I'm going to show you why. The call here is different. And the point here is that what He's declared as facts in verse 28 are only for those called of God to be His. He says, notice, it does not say to them who are called. Do you see that? It does not say to them who are called. It does not say to them who have been called. It says, it identifies and says, to the called. To who? To them who are the called. And it says according to His purpose. Can I say that the ones that He has called as the called is according to His purpose and not yours? And not mine. To them who are the called. It's a very important word, because it doesn't say to them who are called. It says to them who are the called. They are the called according to His purpose. This is all about the sovereign God. We're not nowhere near chapter 8 yet. But when we get here, we're going to come back through these verses and pick them apart as best we can. Verse 29 uses the word for. And now that word for is like using the word because. And it's explaining His purpose in verse 28. And notice what else it says. And I know you know this because I've been through this many times. But it says for, connecting it to the purpose, whom. It does not say what. Many people will say, see, it says God's foreknowledge is what God knew ahead of time would be, and then He chose based on that. There goes grace out the window. Now it becomes a work again. God's reacting to something He knew you were going to do, and He gave grace because of it. That's not grace. That's a reward. And the Bible does say that God looked down. He looked down from heaven to see if there were any righteous. He looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand. He looked down from heaven to see if there were any that believed, who understood, who followed Him, who knew Him, who loved Him, who wanted Him, who sought Him, who were righteous. And the Bible is very explicit how many He found. None. He didn't look ahead and see you would believe and choose you, because when He looked down, there were none to understand Him. There were none to seek Him. There were none righteous. He did look. You're right. He does have a foreknowledge. But the foreknowledge in this verse is not His cognizance of something in the future. This is not informational. It's not what He foreknew. This is whom He foreknew. And you know the word knew or know in your Bible means whom He loved, whom He has a relationship with. When Adam knew his wife, she conceived and bare him a son. She did not conceive with Adam because he and Eve were talking. He knew his wife, which means he knew her intimately. He says to the nation of Israel through the prophet Amos, "You, Israel, of all the nations of the earth have I known." Did he not know about the Amorites, the Canaanites, and all of the other ites? Did he not know about the Philistines? He only knew about the nation of Israel? No. "You are the only nation I've loved." And he tells him in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "I've loved you." You want to know why I loved you? Because I would love you. There's nothing in you to make me love you. I love you because it's my choice to love you in spite of yourself. And all I'm doing is saying this, church, God loves you. And if He loves you, He never saw anything in you worth loving. He loves you because He would love you. It was His choice to do so. He didn't see anything favorable in any of us because there was nothing favorable in us. There's nothing to commend us to Him or to recommend us to Him. We haven't done anything to get it, because if we did, now it becomes works. There's no more grace. You have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because it pleased God to do so. It just, He said, "I'll do this." And He didn't look and say, "Well, you're pretty and you're smart. No. It's all based on His purpose. His eternal purpose and what He wanted to do. And all we can do is say, "Thank you, Lord."
Amen.
And so much more to follow that, to come out of that, is if we know it, why don't we live like we know it? Why would we spurn so great a love and live like heathen in this world? Your name was written down in the book of life before the world began. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. You know, in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember the Lord said He would declare to many in that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Are you going to tell me He didn't know them? He didn't know who they were? Yeah. What is He saying? "I never loved you." You're really saying that, preacher, about God? No, that's what the Bible says. He will say to them, "I never knew you." Well, He certainly knew about them. Special affection. It's benevolence towards some. It's approval of. "For whom He did foreknow." We got to move quickly, right? "He also did predestinate." You can't use that word. "He did predestinate." How dare you use predestinate in the Bible? What are you doing? There's that word. It's so hated. You mean you believe in predestination? Well, don't you? Well, absolutely not. Well, then what do you do with the word predestinate in the Bible? Oh, you probably get you a version that removes it. I ignore it. I pass by it. I know it's unpopular. I know people don't like it. We don't care. Predestination's a Bible doctrine. It's in the Bible. And we can't say predestinated because of what He knew. We've already established it ain't about that. It's because of whom He foreknew. But whom He foreknew, whom He loved before time, He predestinated. He predetermined their destiny because He loved them beforehand.
Hallelujah.
And He's got much to say about that in here. It means that God has determined and guaranteed our destination. And why would we even hold to it? Because the Bible says it. And I know we can say the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And that is a very good thing. But can I tell you this? The Bible says it, and it's true whether you believe it or not. In this particular context, let's read the verse. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to" what? "To be conformed to the image of His Son." Right? In this particular context, at the end of verse 30, we see that the destination is glorification. So He has predestinated His chosen, His the called, His appointed, His ordained. He has ordained and chosen and predestinated them to be like His Son, which is ultimately glorification. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. He will change our vile body to be like unto His glorious body. But there's more to it than that. He's predestined us to be conformed into the image of His Son now.
Right.
It's a process called sanctification. He has determined for us to do that. Now, how far we go with that is dependent upon how much we use the revelation of God and His Spirit, the understanding of His Word, the choices we make in our life. All of those things will affect our sanctification process. But they will not affect the fact that you will be glorified. But you cannot rest in predestination. Because if you have no conformity unto the image of Christ, you have no reason to believe you're predestinated.
Right.
The doctrine of predestination is a great thing. I love it. But to have all the head knowledge you want of it and not any of it ever appear in your life to the point of the process of being conformed in the image of Christ, what good is that doctrine for me? You following me? If we're not conformed and we're not being conformed, then we have no evidence of being predestinated. Because He has predestinated those unto the image of His Son. And He tells us why He's done that, that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you know from eternity past, God had, I don't know how else to say it, God has hand-selected a family, and He gave those to His Son, and all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. In eternity past, given to the Father, given from the Father to the Son, and in time the Word became flesh to die for those whom the Father had given Him to pay for their sin debt, because He would be the propitiation for our sin. This is just the tip of the iceberg of what we get to get into in the coming weeks. So, what will we all get out of it? Well, we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. I don't know what belongs to Him. Do you?
Everything.
Now, if you're a joint heir with somebody who's an heir to everything, what does that mean you're an heir to?
Everything.
Oh, you mean all this stuff I look around me and see is going to be mine?
No.
No, because this is going away, isn't it? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it's yours. I don't know how to say it, but we want to make our calling and election sure, right? We want to make sure that we know the doctrine of predestination, but more important than knowing the doctrine of predestination, we want to know that we're predestinated. We want to know that we're predestinated to be conformed into the image of His Son. We want to know that we are His. And the only way we can know that we are His is by living according to His Word.
Amen.
Otherwise, you'll have doubts. And at times when we get out of line with His Word, He may chasten. He may have to bring us back into line. He may convict, and He may go further than conviction if conviction doesn't work. And only the Lord knows how He'll work in that respect. But He goes on and He says, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn here isn't chronological. Do you know that Cain was the firstborn? Wasn't he the first human being ever born? Because Adam and Eve were created, right? But so the Lord Jesus is not the firstborn as far as chronology goes. What firstborn means is He has all of the rights of the firstborn. He is preeminent. He has a multitude of brethren, but He is the greatest, the most special. And even though we'll be like Him, we will not be equal with Him. He is the preeminent one. In verse 30, I got to go. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. All those God predestinated, He also called. There is no interruption to the final goal of glorification in this. God's call is His appointment. It is His ordination. and the call, according to our Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, according to other places, the call was according to God's eternal purpose and grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. Because it is God that you believe on who calleth those things that be not as though they were. But more. He says, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There will be nothing to break the chain. And nowhere in there does it say anything about believing. It said God predestined, God foreknew first, then he predestined for a purpose, and he called, and he justified, and he glorified. So those whom he foreknew from eternity past, not a knowledge of, but a love of, nothing to do with them, their glorification is referred to in the past tense. Because to use my double negative again, it can't not happen. What God has purposed, he will do. And you cannot, I cannot, we cannot sit back and rest on our laurels and say, that's what it says, and I believe it. Well, is there evidence of it in our life? The doctrine of predestination is a great and powerful doctrine. And I know most people don't like it. I don't care what people like. It's in the Bible. And we can go through it and explain it in great detail. But what we want to know is that we're predestinated. Amen. To be conformed ultimately to the image of His own dear Son. God who quickens the dead, Paul said. Let's go back to chapter 4. God who quickens the dead and calls those things that be not as though they were. Those things that be not as though they were. Verse 18. Who against hope, this is Abraham, believed in hope. Can I tell you that concerning Abraham and having a son, having a child, having a family, there's no hope. It's a hopeless matter. Why? Because Abraham's 99 years old. His body's dead reproductively. Now there was Ishmael that was born when Abraham was 86 years old. But Ishmael was born before the circumcision. Just say one little thing, that Isaac came through through the circumcision. The seed passed through the circumcision. If we hope in something, then for us to hope would be for us to say there is a great, or maybe there is at least a slim possibility that this can happen. And if you hope something, you say, well, I hope this. Then there is a slim possibility that can happen. Can I tell you that with Abraham at 99, there's no hope. There can only be faith. There's no hope in his body being reproductive. He can't do it. Abraham knew that his seed would be numerous. He knew that his seed would be as the multitude of the stars in the heavens. God said, come out, tell the stars if you can. And he meant number them, count the stars. So shall thy seed be. And he believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. When you and I have God's Word, we shouldn't need anything else for faith. That's all we need. It's the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 18, you don't have to go there. When Abraham was sitting on the plains of Mamre in the heat of the day in the door of his tent, and three men appeared to him. Two of them which were angels that went to Sodom that day and the next day destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and cities of the plain. Sarah was inside preparing a meal for the visitors. And the Lord said to Abraham, he was at that time, he says, "This time next year I'll return, and Sarah herself shall have a son." And in the tent, Sarah laughed within herself. And the Lord said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Sarah said, "I didn't laugh." "Oh, but you did." And then he asked one little question, and I ask it to you today. We've been asking each other at our home for the last couple of months since we came through that chapter. You look at what happened with Abraham and Sarah. You see what's going on in your own life. You wonder sometimes where God is, what's going on, why is it like this? How's this ever going to work out? How can I ever do this? How's this ever going to, I don't see it, Lord. The Lord asked Abraham and Sarah one little question. He said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" I said, next year I would return. Sarah will have a son. And Abraham believed against hope, because there was no hope in that situation. Point being, maybe sometimes in your life and the things that go on, you find that there's just not a lot of hope in this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You believe His Word? Are we told to walk by sight? We're told to walk by faith, right? Do you know faith is a gift of God? You know all men have not faith? Do you have faith? Boy, God's been good to you.
Amen.
Do you believe God?
Yes.
You believe what God says? Do you believe that what God says God will do?
Amen.
Is anything too hard for the Lord?
No.
I don't know what else to say.
Praise the Lord.
Let's just read to the end of the chapter. Well, I'm done with that particular part. I wanted to get to this week, and I wanted to do a lot more, but I have to be very patient. My wife told me, don't try to do too much at once, which is sometimes what I do. You wouldn't know that I bite off more than I can chew. Verse 18, we'll finish it out right here. He says, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." You know, Abraham was given the promises. But do you know that Abraham had to move in faith? Abraham had to act upon his faith. Abraham had to go on saying, "This is what God said. It's going to happen. And I'm just going on as if it's as good as done." "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Do you know that you give glory to God when you're strong in your faith? You can't add to God's glory. But you put God's glory on display when you move ahead by faith.
Amen.
Believing Him. "And being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform." Abraham's faith. I think there's another place where he said something about being persuaded of something. I am persuaded that he is able. That was Apostle Paul, by the way, not Abraham. And therefore, verse 22, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed does not mean infused. He did not have righteousness infused to him because of what he did. It means it was reckoned to him. It was accounted to him. It was accounted to him. He was declared righteous by his faith. It was just God's declaration of Abraham being a righteous man and giving the evidence of it by what he did. He did not stagger at the promise of God in unbelief. Though his body was dead, Sarah's womb was dead, it did not matter. God said it. He's going to do it. I'm moving forward. And then he says, Paul, now, hear me, church. It was not written for his sake alone. What a great story about Abraham. Wow, what a guy. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, not infused, but declared of, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now he moves away from Abraham's faith about having a son to your faith in the gospel. And then he says about Christ, who was delivered for our offenses. Yes. He was delivered up by the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God. Beforehand, he was delivered over to Pilate. He was delivered over to Caiaphas. He was delivered over to the Romans. He was delivered over to the men of Israel to do that which they did, which was predetermined beforehand that God would have them do to His Son, which we'll get to when we get to this. And He was raised again for our justification. Amen. Declared righteous because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you believe it, you are declared righteous. Justified freely by the grace through the redemption, that is the blood-shedding work of the Lord Jesus on the cross.
Amen.
Justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and counted unto us for righteousness if we believe on Him, not made righteous, declared righteous, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and He was raised again for our justification. Now, I don't know if you can just wrap your mind around that a little bit. Do you believe the Bible, the biblical account, and the gospel, and the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Well, you give evidence of justification. Your faith that God gave you is evidence. It's evidence to you. It's evidence to me. And it's evidence to others. We may not know the heart, but the Bible says we can see fruit and we can see evidence of righteousness.
Amen.
I don't care how you feel. Don't take that the wrong way. I'm not saying you don't feel good. I'm saying I don't care if you feel righteous or if you feel holy or if you feel justified. What I'm telling you is this. If you're a child of God, you are holy.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
You are justified.
Thank you, Father.
You are eternally saved. And you are as good as glorified.
Amen.
And I can't wait to come back and get into those other verses because I have some things to challenge you with. That you believe already and you don't even know why you believe them. And we're going to compare them to the Scripture. That you can believe such things that people tell you, you darn sure can believe the Word of God.
Amen.
Believe there's a ball hanging in space that you're on right now that's turning at 1,000 miles an hour? Did you know the globe, the Earth that you're on spinning at 1,000 miles an hour? How come we have an all-winged off here somewhere? How come those people on the other side haven't fallen? Why are they upside down? Just questions that we're going to try to look at. So let's pray together.